Okay. We're in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 23. Okay. We're almost done with this book. Actually, just a handful of more chapters. But what's going on right now, we've sort of entered these handful of chapters it started an account when Paul came down to Jerusalem, and he's been, was brought, into these Jews from Asia who were very familiar with who Paul really was. They saw that he was there. They stirred up a crowd. He got rescued by some Roman soldiers. And really what we're seeing is just this whole series of events, these next couple chapters. God's going to say to him ultimately that he's going to end up in Rome. And that's kind of where this whole account is just starting that story from the beginning. Him being captured, he's going to give an account before the council, the Sanhedrin council. He's going to do that several times before various people, and it's actually going to be a process of several years where he's just held in prison, held, basically to some degree on house arrest, and then eventually gets shipped off literally to Rome, shipwrecked on this island, and eventually he makes his way to Rome. But this is where this account starts. So this is just everything that is transpiring in order for that to happen. So we can assume that Paul, at some point before this, he even said, and through some of his letters that we can read, that he desired to go to Rome and to visit and to see there, and that, he believed that God had called him there. He didn't see the way to there yet, but God worked. Some people agree or disagree whether he was even supposed to be in Jerusalem at all. People, as he was traveling there, prophesied by the Holy Spirit that he should not go there. But God worked. God's sovereign. And we're going to see, just as we go through this account, Paul's going to end up exactly where God wants him to end up, which can be, I guess, sort of comforting in by itself. So, let's just dive into it. So this is chapter 23, verse 1. He's before the council. Actually, let's just back up a verse so we can get a running start at it. It said, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council. This is talking about Claudius. He's a Roman commander of the garrison in Jerusalem. This is this man, Claudius. He commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So let's just stop there. So obviously the setting, Paul has been brought before Claudius, once he learned that he was a Roman citizen, that's very important for Paul and for these Roman soldiers, because they are not to, when someone's under their care, whatever prisoner it is, they are not to lose that person, as in they can't lose their life. They could get in a lot of trouble. They could even be killed if that person was important enough or it was a serious enough matter. So they're obviously taking it into consideration, and because Paul's causing quite a stink, and it seems important. So he's brought there, and he kind of just throws him out in front of all this people, the council, the Sanhedrin, which Paul used to be a part of at one point in his past life. But he says something really interesting I think we should take some time to look at. He said he's looking earnestly at the council, his first approach to talk to these people, and try to convince them. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So Paul is saying, I've lived in all good conscience before God. As in saying, the way that I've lived my life, my conscience has been clean as it relates before God. I have done what is right. So, our conscience, I mean, this goes for anyone in the world, but, you know, and we're going to obviously talk about it as far as, like, for Christians, but what is our conscience? God has given it to us. He's given it to everyone. And it's, Paul talks about the conscience of man and the conscience of a Christian, really specifically. He talks about it a lot of times. If you guys looked up that word, it's, more than a dozen times. It could be 20 times that he uses it in his letters. There's a lot. I'm going to, maybe reference a couple of them I have on my phone. Really handy, you guys, if you don't use the Blue Letter Bible app on your phone, please use it, because you can look up these cross references and you can look up these words and when they're used. That's really important. But he uses this word a lot because it's incredibly important. What is our conscience anyway? Our conscience is what, Paul would say, it either accuses or excuses us. It doesn't, our conscience does not set the standard. Does that make sense? And a lot of people, especially people who don't believe in God, would say that it does. That, it's my truth, and what's right for me isn't right for you, and what's right for you isn't right for me. And, like, whatever they have determined is right or wrong, that should be, that's acceptable. And that's not acceptable because your conscience doesn't set the standard. The standard is outside of you. Paul would say in Romans that God has placed his law in our hearts, just as in the whole human race, there is an undeniable standard stamped on our minds and our brains and in our soul that no one can really deny. Right? You guys remember that reference? Maybe I can reference it if you guys. So we don't determine that ourselves, but once the standard is set, God's law, and as we're filled with the Spirit, he comes to assist in that and to do a work of holiness and cleanliness and purity in us. But we, are able to determine what is right and what is wrong according to God's standard. So Paul is just saying that I've lived in all good conscience toward God. And he would say that later in another testimony. He would say that I've lived and I've had a clean conscience toward God and toward men, which is all of our dealing, right, on planet Earth. To live with a clean conscience toward God and to live with a clean conscience toward men. But what's the problem with that, though? Is that we as Christians, our conscience becomes clouded. And Paul would say it could even become seared. It can even become the conscience of a human, and even of a Christian, can become in such a way that we can no longer rightly discern good or evil. How in the world does that happen? I would say that we have to be really, really careful. I'll reference a couple verses, but maybe to give some sort of imagery in your mind, think of like a window or something, right? It lets the light in. And you could even say, just like John says in the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus, God, who was in the beginning, that this Jesus was light, and he was the true light. And that light was the life of men. Right? That's some cool imagery. And just imagine that that's how we can see and perceive that light, but that glass, that thing that we look through, that can become clouded. It become hazy, even to the point where we can no longer see through it, nor can God's light penetrate through that because it's so clouded and so far gone. I really think that it can just be, simply the closer we are to the world and everything that we have filtered in. You know, God, by his Holy Spirit and with his word, there's washing and there's cleansing. There's that language in the Bible as it relates to God's word. We sang it. God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Because everything else in this world, it defiles, right? It dirties, okay? And that's as I really believe the problem with the church and even with us, you know, and I think even just presently, why do we not have the conscience we should toward God? Why do we not have the fervency or the drive or whatever, or the, you know, when people fall, or why is that? I think it's because as Christians in this country, man, there has never been a country, I don't think, on earth that is so coddled and so just given to worldliness and had worldliness just at our fingertips. You know, the things of this world. So let me just read a couple of these verses. Again, this is just, I just looked up that word, Blue Letter Bible. I typed in that word. It said conscience. And I'm just looking at where else this is used in Scripture. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, having faith and a good conscience, that's something to strive for as a Christian. He says, Timothy, to have faith and have a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, and he references some people. Again, he speaks later in that letter to Timothy, speaking of people who are fallen away, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So he's kind of the idea, obviously we can picture that, something that is seared with a hot iron and is burnt, and you can't undo that to a certain degree. There's some language, even in the book of Hebrews, that suggests that there is a certain point where that person is no longer reachable. But yet at the same time, we believe in the grace and the mercy of God, and we see even the hardest hearts change. Look at Nebuchadnezzar, right? Or there's some people who were so far gone. There's some kings, King Asa or someone. Wicked, wicked king of Judah. Horrible sin. Brought into Babylon, into idolatry. Repented and was forgiven by God. And awesome. So there is that too. I don't want to discount that. To Titus. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So do we see that? How much more shall the blood of Christ in Hebrews, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we could just go on and on and on. There's so many more verses that talk about that. Not just our need, our necessity, but how do we keep that clean? Well, we know how to keep it clean. It's just that we don't. It's just that I don't. But we need to as Christians. It just goes along with what we can do on our part. Stay close to the Lord and seek to have that clean conscience. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Man, there's so much more that we could say to that. Again, I think maybe one of the things, I think verses in the Bible that sums up that condition of a seared conscience and not even having any regard toward the Lord at all, is that verse, I believe it's either in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, which is really bad because I'm referencing it, but what God says is, my people have committed two evils, that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and that they have hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We know what a cistern is, right? It's just a big, basically, pool that is supposed to hold water. It's something that's man-made, But he said it's a broken cistern. In the Old Testament, you can read about it in Exodus, there was a requirements for building an altar properly. And the requirements of this altar is that it had to be made out of stone and rock, but it could not be touched with any tools. It couldn't be shaped to look better or to be better. Did I just go off? No. Well, it just cut out. But there could be no hand laid. And when you're to build an altar to the Lord and to offer sacrifice and to have that relationship with the Lord, this altar could not be, there couldn't be any human effort or human hand put into the building of this altar. There's some awesome symbolism there. And when God says to this prophet, my people have committed two sins, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. A fountain is something that is just there and it brings forth water. A fountain of living water, it's going to do what it's going to do regardless of your effort or your ability or skill into it. It's a fountain. It's going to provide living water. Your responsibility is to go and access it and to drink from that living water. But God said, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and replaced it with what? A cistern. Just something that catches the rain and is just lived off of over time. And he said, that's the alternative. But that's the world. That's us operating in our life without, you know, apart from God, thinking that we're close to God as a church, but really we're not close to God. We don't have any strength from God. And then we're defiled. Our conscience can't even, we get to the point where we can't even tell that we're so apart from God, that we're not receiving from him, renewing and cleansing, and that our eyes are even set on the right thing because we can't even tell what the right thing is anymore. It's this horrible place that we can find ourselves in. To have a clean conscience, we can go and Jesus will clean it for us in an instant. He can, he will. So let's move on. Let's read this account. The high priest, Ananias, commanded him to be struck. This is different from the high priest who was reigning, ruling, appointed in Jesus' day, that the priest that was named Annas. This is Ananias. This is a different high priest. Commands him to be struck. Paul rebukes him, calls him a whitewashed wall, same thing that Jesus said. That was against the law of Moses for him to be struck. And they said, do you revile God's high priest, which was also against the law to do? Paul says, I did not know that it was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You could read that one of two ways. Either he literally couldn't tell, or really he did not know, because this was a different high priest. This was kind of more of an informal setting. Maybe he didn't look like a high priest. He certainly wasn't acting like the high priest. He could have just been the chief of the rulers of the Sanhedrin or something that he believed, and he said, you're right, you got me. Or he was being, you know, righteously tongue-in-cheek. I don't know. But do with that what you want. It says, but in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part of this whole council, well, one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he changes up his method a little bit. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So obviously there's the resurrection. He's talking specifically about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have specifically given to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jews, the Pharisees, as it's going to say in a couple of verses, they believed in the resurrection. There's a resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes. So obviously that was known. It says, but when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So there was a big doctrinal divide. The Sadducees obviously believe there's no afterlife, there's no resurrection, there's no such thing as angels even. There's no such thing as a person having a spirit, which is a really depressing way to look at life. But obviously the Pharisees, they confess both. They were very strict according to the law and the prophets, as far as their intellectual knowledge, of course. Then there arose a loud outcry, as in it started to get really rowdy. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God," which is something very similar that this teacher Gamaliel said early on in the book of Acts. That was his counsel, his wisdom against the apostles. He said, if God has spoken to them, if this is true, then we ought not to fight against God. Let's just let this play out. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, so obviously this got very violent among these men, because this Paul, they all have a problem with him, but what to do with him? There's a lot of emotion going on here. Fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. So the first meeting didn't go. Take one did not go good. Or I guess that was probably take two. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Kind of an amazing thing, and it's easy to read over. It said, the following night, the Lord stood by him. So either we believe that or we don't, or that we believe that that's possible or not. I've heard accounts of people, of pastors or whatever, that has happened to, that Jesus quite almost tangibly and physically, as far as what they can see, appear before them. So either you would believe that account and say, "Oh, wow, look at that. That must be, that's really something," if that's true or if that could happen. But it happened to Paul, and not just this at this point, but several times throughout Paul's life. At some point, it would be in a dream or in a vision. When Paul was first saved, and then when he finally got back to Jerusalem, he was in the temple and had, in almost at a trance-like state, saw the Lord standing right next to him and telling him, "They're not going to receive your testimony. Get out now." The Lord stood by him when he was in Corinth and said, "Don't worry about it. I have lots of people saved here that are going to receive my testimony," right? And he stood by him there. He stands by him at this point, and then he's going to stand by him again when he's in Rome and in prison. Paul's going to see him. When they're in the storm and they're about to be shipwrecked, when he's getting shipped off, Paul's going to say, "The Lord stood by me and spoke to me and said that not one of us is going to die." That's really an amazing account. And say, "Oh, well, that was just because Paul had a special ministry." Yes and no. I really believe, like I said, either we believe that or not. Either we believe that he did it or not. Either we believe that what Jesus said in the book of Revelation, that we believe that or not. That he is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and he's walking amongst us. The Lord stood by him. He said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear." It's not going to come through what the world would say or whatever devil or demon or our flesh would try to convince us that comfort is going to be had through whatever else, that you can just satisfy it with this. And it will go away. You will be satisfied and it will go away and life will return as normal. That's never true. I think the Lord could stand by us if we would seek him and draw near to him. He would comfort us just like he did to Paul. When it was the day, some of the Jews banded together and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's quite an oath. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be," talking about Paul, "that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son, so it's Paul's nephew, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. But ultimately, yes, his nephew, this young man, overheard them. Really, it was God who overheard them. Really, it was God who knew it was going to happen beforehand and had Paul's nephew, whatever, who he was connected to or in on. I don't know what eventually happens to all these people because they said, "We're not going to eat or drink till we've killed Paul," and he didn't die. So, I don't know. They apparently just gave up and started eating again. But doesn't say. Kind of an extreme thing to say. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" So there was obviously something on this young man's face. He wasn't just like, "Oh, hey, what's going on?" I mean, I'm sure there was something that told this commander, this is important. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions. So he's going to call for this. So at some point, I don't know if that actually happened and that confirmed it to him, that the scriptures don't say. But there's obviously something that he believes this account. This is getting way too out of hand for his comfort. He called for two centurions saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night." So that's 9 o'clock at night. Their count would start at 6 o'clock. That's a lot of soldiers. Caesarea, it would be called today. You can look it up on the map if you Google it. It's called Caesarea Maritime or Caesarea by the Sea. It was where the governor of Judea, that's where their kind of headquarters would be. Big, huge palace, built out this huge city, big sea wall built by Herod the Great. A really, really beautiful spot right on the Mediterranean. But that's kind of the capital headquarters. It's a long ways away. It's in a straight line. It's still probably 40, 50 miles from Jerusalem. So it's a little ways away. At the third hour of the night, 9 o'clock, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So obviously, Pontius Pilate was replaced. He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings." And just pay attention to how he words this. It's kind of funny. "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." So kind of a nicely revised story, a nicely revised account of what happened. Obviously, that's not how it happened, but just like we do, we like to paint ourselves in the best light possible. We nip and tuck the story so that it puts us in the best light. Not good to do, but we see it in full example here. Antipatris, which is probably 2/3 or 3/4 of the way there. Again, a good 30 miles through the night on foot. Big journey. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So one group went back to Jerusalem, to the barracks there, and then the horsemen continued with Paul so they could get to Caesarea as soon as possible. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. Because he was told that he was a Roman citizen. You had to be born in a certain Roman province to be considered a Roman citizen, obviously. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, which is a lot better than the public prison that he was kept in before. This was a palace. So this is the account that we have so far. What time do we get? I think we have about 10 minutes left. We might just be able to... Let's just keep going. I think we can get through this chapter in a couple minutes. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus." So they pick a guy who's going to give the best speech possible. He's going to sound really good. He's going to sound really smart. And he's going to sound probably a little more convincing. That's the idea. "These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader," I think it's a little dramatic, "a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." So not a popular person as a Christian, but I don't think anyone always ever will be. Jesus said, "You're not of this world. The world will," I'm going to summarize, "the world's never going to like you because you're not one of them. They don't hate you, they hate me, but you're one of mine. You don't belong here. You belong with me. You're not of this kingdom. You're not of this world. You're going to have problems. Always." How'd you like that summary? That's what he said. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Obviously, this is made more clear to us, but we know at least intellectually that the Old Testament is filled with Jesus. You know, there's the prophetically in the Psalms, "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me." We know that even Jesus claims that all of the scripture is really pointing to him, it's leading up to him, everything is prophetic about him. We know that at least intellectually. We can go back and search those things out ourselves. He said, "They themselves also accept there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." That's made really clear to us in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, that resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, and the judgments that are given to each. For us Christians and for the unbelievers, Those are detailed there if you read through it. This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and men. So there it is again. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who were here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before their council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And really, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that says and what that secures for us as Christians is really something remarkable. Again, the scriptures say, and what Paul says, that is how our hope, how we can even have hope at all. That hope is secured because of his resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope, because there would be no life given after our death. That really would create a lot of problems. But the whole reason that we can live as Christians and have hope is because of his resurrection. And the whole reason that we should have hope is because we look towards a life after this. We look forward to that resurrected life with him in glory. That inheritance that doesn't fade away. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, which was what it was just our belief was called back in that day, our belief, it was just called the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, Claudius Lysias, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as this is talking about Paul, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that Paul would kind of bail himself out. He would have a reason for letting him go, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So, loving the praises of men more than the praises of God, even though he heard a witness and was convicted. Paul was preaching to him, reasoning about righteousness. Obviously, we know that righteousness was what he was reasoning with him, was our righteousness through Jesus only, saved by grace through faith. And reasoning that the only righteousness that we can attain is through that path, through that road. Reasoning to this man about self-control, and as that relates our relationship with God and our responsibility toward our own sin. And the judgment to come, the judgment of a Christ-rejecting world. Heavily convicted, but not able to yield, or not willing to. So there it is. That's what we have up until this point. The next couple chapters are just going to be more of Paul giving his testimony, going back through his account, and some really obviously important notes and things that we can learn from soon to go after to Rome. But that's all we're doing up here for tonight. So let's pray. If you guys want to pray after. Certainly pray with each other, but if anyone wants prayer up here, I'm sure I'll be up here, and others might be too as well. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you would, Lord, give it life, give it even more life, Lord. We ask that you would work in us, God, according to your word, according to what you spoke to us. God, we pray that you would purify us. We pray that we would be a people, a church. We pray that we would be your bride that is clean before you, God, a bride who is faithful to you, a bride who is beautified by your righteousness, with faithfulness, Lord, giving glory to you and doing your will, not only doing your will, but waiting for your return. God, we pray that we would be those people and be that church. God, we pray that you would revive us individually, Lord. Lord, please revive us and give us life, Lord. Please stir us up. And Lord, even as a church, we ask that you would revive us. Lord, and even in this town, we ask that you would revive us all together. Lord, we do ask you move in us individually, but Lord, you could even move, just like revival is, you could move in our hearts and spiritual things all at the same time and so powerfully. And we ask that you wouldn't do that just in us, but that we pray for the unsaved, the people who don't know you, and the people who don't have a conscience toward you. We ask that you would save them, Lord. We ask that you would open their eyes. And Father, we ask that you would use us to do such a thing, just like you desire to. So would you please, we pray that they would be saved. We pray, God, that we would be in your will. And Father, we love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with us as we go in this evening and through the rest of this week. Your will be done, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.